We turn to the book of Revelation, to chapter 7, and to verse 14. These are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple. Here is an advanced picture of heaven. It was given to John after the Lord Jesus had gone to glory. It was given to John probably around the year 88, 90 AD. And he has this tremendous vision of the people who are in heaven. Now, he can't count them, and the focus is not that great that he could sort of focus in on individuals, because it would have been an out-of-this-world experience, because if he'd been able to do that, he would have found himself there. Because this is a picture of all the believers of all time gathered together. Now, we pass over the description of the tribes of Israel, and the complete number of those who are saved in the tribe of the tribes of Israel. And they too are saved by the washing of their robes and making them white in the blood of the Lamb. But for the sake of those who are yet to follow the Lord Jesus, and for the sake of those who are going to go through terrible tribulation, and for the sake, if you like, of those who could remember 70 AD and the destruction of Jerusalem, but perhaps 20 years before. You know how when there's tremendous tragedy in an area and when there's people are wiped out, like in Bosnia, how the memory of that goes in for generations. Well, for the sake of believers who might have found it very difficult, remembering what happened in the year 70, though no Christians were killed, so far as we know, for the sake of those believers, and for the sake of all who were to come, John is directed away from the Jewish ones and to the great multitude of Gentiles and Jews together that make up the Church of God after the time of the Lord Jesus' public ministry. And so he beholds this great multitude. And he says that it's beyond numbering. When he says no man could number, he's quite correct. He was the only one who was allowed to see this vision. And he couldn't number them. So he's quite correct in his thought that no man could number them. There were far too many. But he did know, he could understand that every nation was involved. That every kindred was involved. In other words, if you like, every clan, every tribe, every people, every people group, every subdivision, and every language had its representatives in the glory. Languages that are not yet, languages that have passed away. But each language also, however you look at it, language, culture, people group, clique, family, however it is, there's a great multitude that nobody can number. And they were all before the Lamb. They were all prostrated, standing, worshipping, praising the Lamb. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, the sacrifice for God, was the center of their attention, of their worship, of their affection, and of all that was going on. The Lamb is the center of all heaven's activities. And he noticed that they were all clothed with white robes. And these white robes, as we know, stand for the righteousness of saints. We'll come to that in a minute. And they had palms in their hands. They worshipped the Lord. They allowed that the Lord Jesus Christ, who was worshipped on, if you like, on that first time when he entered into Jerusalem with palms. They were acknowledging that this Savior, this one who entered lowly and meek and riding upon an ass, was the great King of glory. And they cried out with a loud voice. They were crying out that salvation was their theme. Salvation in Christ was the great theme of their whole being there, the reason why they were there, and the whole activity of the future. But it was all down to God the Father. Salvation to God. Salvation to the Father because of the Father and through the Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation to our God. They come to know Him personally. Not in any way remote, not in any way distant, not in any way other, but totally their personal sense. They belong to Him. They were His family. Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. He said that the royal children of the Queen, when they first saw her in the day, would say, "Your Majesty," and then immediately proceed to Mama or Papa or whatever they called them and their names. But just briefly, and in a childhood family, you could understand that it would be very brief, they would acknowledge that she was the Queen and the King, and they were citizens like everybody else. But instantly after that, it was family, family names. They were hers. Nobody else was, only those ones. And this is what is going on here. They say, salvation to our God. He may not be that to everybody, but to the people who are saved through the blood of Christ, the people who still acknowledge His Majesty, their personal attraction to Him and family and friendship doesn't detract in any way from the honour of His great Majesty as God that they feel. But they love Him, and He loves them, and He's their personal Father, and they are His personal children, and they belong in bonds of close human affection, the God on the one side and man on the other. Salvation, they cry out, to our God, which sitteth upon the throne. He rules. Though He's upon the throne, He's still Father. And unto the Lamb, the one who sacrificed Himself for the, to take away the sins of the people. And still with the Lord Jesus, the object here, and the Father on the throne, all the angels stood round about the throne. And all the elders who represent all the leadership and the four beasts who represent probably the creation fall before the throne on their faces and worship God, saying, Amen. This is true. This is the fulfillment of every truth. This is ultimate reality. This is the significance. Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honour and power and might be unto our God for ever and ever. Now this is only by way of introduction, but blessing. We can't bless God like He can bless us, for we can contribute nothing to Him. When creatures bless God, they praise Him, is what is meant. But now they're in that state, maybe it is different, but let's say it means praise. They say, praise. We have so much to exalt God for, to draw out of His attributes, to draw out of His actions, to draw out of His power, blessing, and glory. All glory belongs to God, all pomp, all majesty, all regality, all kingliness, all is vested in Christ and in His Father by the Spirit. And wisdom. By wisdom He founded the earth, by wisdom He sustains heaven, by wisdom He found a way for salvation, by wisdom He brought every individual member into it at the correct time. And we owe everything to this wisdom. And we're glad to see us, the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was on earth humiliated, now He's in glory. And He is our wisdom. And we bring thanksgiving. We're grateful. Everything we have and are, we owe to Him, and our transference into the realm of glory, we owe to Him, and honour. Oh, I will honour them. I love those words of the Psalm, Psalm 91. I will honour them. That God should honour us. And all honour belongs to Him, but He distributed it upon His saved and elect people. And we love honour. We love to be honoured, and we love to honour Him with the honour that is in Christ. Honour and power. or it is his power that sustains the universe, it is his power that overthrows all the powers of evil put together, and we are sustained in life forever, no need of the sun, but the power is his and the energy is his. Well, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honour and power and might be unto God for ever and ever, never ceasing. Here were those who now had been made for glory, no longer under sin, no longer in their mortal state, but now immortal. And they love it, and they cry out that this is going to be forever and forever. And unusually, it would seem, not unusually in as much as from time to time an angel was instructed to inform John, as beforehand Daniel had been instructed by an intervening angel. But in the middle of this scene, there is an intervention. And one of the elders comes to him and says, "What are these which are arrayed in white robes?" Now, this is very interesting in a way. As I say, it's just a picture which is well focused in a sense, but not focused in the sense, as I say, that it is symbolically includes all the believers who would have included John. And John would have been senior over the elder, if you were saying that he could see himself there. But this is, if you like, an idealized picture, a completed picture of the glory that shall be. And now he is still in time. And in the glory, of course, they would be better off than those who are in time. So the elder comes, the one who is symbolically most interested that the church should be helped, that believers should be helped. And he says to him, "What are these which are arrayed in white robes?" It's another way of saying, "I want to draw your attention particularly to these ones. Forget for the time being the 144,000, forget them for the minute, but just fix your eyes and hearts and think about who these ones are in these white robes. Who are, what are these which are arrayed in white robes? And then I want you to think about where they come from, where have they arisen from, how have they appeared, whence came they?" And John, who'd seen these things, said unto him, "Sir, thou knowest," which really is tantamount to say, "I haven't got a clue, you explain. I don't understand. I'm glad to see it. It's a wonderful sight. It's a blissful sight. It's a perfect sight, a glorious, holy sight. But I didn't understand who these are." And it is the answer that the elder gives to John that I want us to excite our thoughts this afternoon. Because there is a sense in which our desire to become a Christian, if we're not a Christian, can be greatly encouraged by the advantages, by the outcome, by the destiny, by what is in store for those who love Jesus, as well as being a great encouragement to those who do believe. So he says, "These are they which came out of great tribulation." So they've left earth behind. Now, there were those, and there are still a few, who believe a particular point of view concerning the return of the Lord that spoke of the great tribulation. And I don't think that has any relevance whatever. I want to take you now, if you've got your Bibles handy, through just a few references in case you should meet this point of view. There are those who say that there is going to be at the end of the world the great tribulation, and these therefore are limited to those who come out of that period. I want to suggest to you that these are the total of all believers of all time, that every believer comes out of great tribulation of one sort or another, and that is the proper interpretation of this passage. So if you'll just bear, so that's where I'm tending. So if you could just look at Matthew 13 and verse 21, just some of the meaning. The word is always the same. The word for tribulation means to rub. In Greek it's thlipsis. And interestingly enough, the word for a footpath is a derivation of the same word. And the idea is that a footpath was rubbed by so many feet through the grass that it became bare, and so people walked along it. But it's in fact the same word. But it is a severe word, and it does mean a severe. It's severe enough to deal the earth and take the grass away, and it never grows because people are always walking there. It has this sort of lasting effect. Well, now, in Matthew 13 and verse 21, Jesus is speaking the parable of the sower. And he speaks about the person who receives seed into stony places. And he says, yet he doesn't have root in himself, but endureth for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, by and by he is offended. So Jesus has in mind that there are some who may begin but not be genuine, and as soon as there is tribulation, they will fall. He's not talking here about the Great Tribulation, he's just talking about tribulation. Whenever there is a setback, whenever there is a reversal, whenever there is anything that is difficult or off-putting, then people who haven't really got rooted in Christ will fall by the wayside. They thought perhaps that the way of Christ would be a way which would be unmitigated blessing. There would be no further difficulties, no further problems, no further sins, nothing. But it's not like that. Indeed, the Christian can then expect to have more opposition. The opposition of the world, as well as opposition from within his own flesh. But the Lord says here, speaks about tribulation. And what follows, of course, is if the person is not really a believer who doesn't stick when it comes to tribulation, then it follows, doesn't it, that tribulation may be expected for every believer. Okay? So, Matthew 24, and here's the expression which speaks of the time of the Great Tribulation. The Greek language would allow the tribulation, the word is always the tribulation. And so it is assumed that it always means the tribulation, but it doesn't. They just have the word the anyway, whenever the word comes. But Jesus does speak of great tribulation. And he speaks of an exceptional, never-to-be-repeated tribulation. So all this turns on interpretation. If you think Jesus was thinking about AD 70, the fall of Jerusalem, as I think he was, then, of course, there can't be a greater tribulation because Jesus says that's the greatest one. So everything, in a way, turns on how you feel in the spirit that this should be. Well, Jesus says, pray that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day, for then shall be great tribulation. He's talking, I think, about the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, when every Christian took note of what Jesus had said and were all spared. They fled to the catacombs and the caves, but they were not destroyed. But there was such a tribulation as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. There cannot be a great tribulation to come that would be worse than the one in AD 70 if you believe that AD 70 was what Jesus was talking about here. But of course the premillennialists believed that that wasn't the case, and what is being spoken about here, what is being adumbrated there, if you like, shadowed there, is the great tribulation at the end of time. There will be difficult days in the end of time, but they will not be greater to any individual than the times then to the Jews when their place in nation was taken away. John 16 and verse 33. Again, a word in the context that all believers will have it. These things have I spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. The believer will have peace in Christ, but he also lives in the world. He may have peace in his heart, but he may have his home ransacked. He may have his life taken away. He may be scorned for holding to the gospel. In me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. So the idea of tribulation is of being rubbed, of being chafed, of being worn away, worn down. But we shall conquer through the Lord Jesus. And in Acts 14:22, again a very general expression, does not refer to a particular time of great tribulation, but it does refer to much tribulation. Acts 14 and verse 22. Paul went through the towns of Lystra and Antioch and Iconium, confirming the souls of disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. Now, they were not in Judaism, they were not Jews mostly, they were in what is now Turkey, but even they, and we, all of us, he says, must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. This word is well applied to anything that we suffer. It does also include that the things that we suffer, that all mankind suffer, the things that we don't necessarily suffer because we're Christians, but we do suffer because we belong to the cursed earth, we belong to the human race, we are sinners, and we're not spared certain things. So there is a tribulation. It concludes that, but also says that it means that in addition to that, there will be distinctive tribulations that come from being persecuted for the sake of the word, or that come from our own consciences, because we know that the word which we believe we've got to hold against the current political climate and so on. So, much tribulation of one sort and another, we enter the kingdom of God. And just one more. There are more. Romans 8 and verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of God, the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Now, I think it's probably best to understand that as tribulation is the heading. And the subheadings are distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, and sword. That is to say, that tribulation may include any of these. Any of the distresses, like Paul was thrown into the water on a number of times, spent days and nights in the deep, was beaten, was let down in a basket, any sort of distress. Tribulation, under the heading of tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword. Famine comes for the sake of the gospel. People are displaced because of the gospel and are not given the provisions that they need if they're put in camps and so on. Whatever it be, warfare, danger for the sake of the gospel. All these things are forms of tribulation. So, who are these who are in the glory? Well, he says, they have come out of great tribulation. All their earthly warfare is over. All the things that in the days of their flesh irked them, troubled them, made them perhaps want to give up, made them think that they couldn't go on anymore, but they did persist. They endured to the end and they were saved and they've received the crown of glory. These are they which came out of great tribulation. Now, incidentally, of course, it's telling everybody before you come to the Lord Jesus Christ, you think and pray about this whole matter of tribulation. It's not going to be easy. There may be nothing better, but you have to think about the cost, the consequences. Jesus says you must count the cost, otherwise you won't last the course. Well, great tribulation. These are they which came out of great tribulation. Nothing is said about the comparison of tribulation. Jesus was very generous, as you know, and said to his disciples that they were those who had been with him in the time of his temptation. Well, what did it amount to? It didn't amount to praying, it just amounted to being there. They were not much use. They fled. But Jesus acknowledged that they were there. The same sort of principle that those who stay by the stuff are rewarded with those who go to the battle. Christ now says, these are they which came out of tribulation. Some may have come out of a great tribulation, or at least that period, and observed it and lost relatives, perhaps, although they were believers and kept saying. Others may have come out of a tribulation of being put in prison, or being famine, or time of famine, or nakedness, or whatever. But they're all said to be together, some having suffered more than others. But now, they came out of great tribulation. All of them, every one of them, whatever it was they went through, some more, some less, they are all called his own and loved and honoured as those who came out of great tribulation. But now comes the significant thing. These are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. It's just the order in which they're put. This happened before they went through great tribulation. But this is it. They come out of great tribulation. All their trial is finished. And they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Now, what does it mean to wash our robes? Now, we're told in the book of Revelation that the white robes are the righteousness of the saints. And, of course, we have no righteousness of our own. The Lord will not accept our own righteousness. Anything that makes us think that we are worthy is of pride and of arrogance in the sight of Almighty God. The only thing that he accepts is the perfections, the righteous merits of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who did no sin. And therefore, the washing of robes means of the putting off, if you like, the expression here in Joshua in the Old Testament, not in the book of Joshua, the prophet, the high priest spoken of in Zechariah, he put off his robes and put on new ones. Here the picture is of washing the ones you had, but it amounts to the same thing. It speaks here of being cleansed and our righteousness being the righteousness of Christ, his righteousness imputed to us. They washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. It always amazed me when I was a boy, and there was such a thing as Reckitt's Blue, how, in fact, a blue liquid could make shirts absolutely white. It baffled me as a small child. Mum would pour in this blue stuff, and the things would come out white. Now, you can see that here is a wonderful picture. You make your robes white in blood, which is the worst stain of all. Well, it's not the worst of all, it can be got out, but it's a very thorough and very arrant stain, a stain that you can't help but notice. It's bright red on white. They've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And clearly this is code language that we all understand as Christians, that it is the death, the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus, the shedding of the blood, the giving of the life of the Lord Jesus by blood, that makes atonement for our sins. And clearly the whole key, he saw this great multitude, this multitude cried out, salvation to our God and unto the Lamb. And the whole key of this is that these were sinners whose sins were taken away by the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary. They've made their robes white. They've washed them white in the blood of the Lamb. Nobody was there who'd not been washed in the blood of the Lamb. Nobody was there on account of his own righteousness. All the righteousness which is in Christ. Every single one of them was there because their robes had been made white in the blood of the Lamb. These are they which came out of great tribulation. They're no longer in tribulation. They're in the perfections. They're worshipping the Saviour. But their distinctive mark is that they've washed their robes. They've no longer counted their own righteousness, their own pride, their own deep actions. But they've made their robes white in the blood of the Lamb. The only righteousness they have, the righteousness they ever desired, were the perfections of Christ, his merits imputed to them. So here is the great picture of the condition of believers. It's only an instant picture, but it shows the absolute totality of the fixation with Christ and with his Father. There'll be nobody there who doesn't owe his whole salvation to the Lamb and to Christ. That's the reason, of course, that you've got the picture that the Lord Jesus gave of someone who didn't have a robe, was invited to the feast and he didn't have a robe, and he was thrown out. So he's not a person who actually gets to heaven, of course, and he's thrown out, but a strong warning of the Lord that we must come by the blood of the blood. We must come through the perfect righteousness of Christ and through the salvation of our souls, through the putting off of sin and the putting on of Christ. These are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And there is a great reward. Therefore are they before the throne of God. They serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. Now we're not told all the details. Eye has not seen nor ear heard the things that the Father hath preserved for those who are reserved for those in glory. But we do know that God will be there. God will be the light. The Saviour will walk in our midst. That he will be our great joy. That we shall not hunger, that we shall not thirst anymore. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them and lead them unto living fountains of waters. It will not all be worship. One doesn't quite know how to explain it here, but the state of glory is such that when we can be led out to feed, we go in and out and find pastures, so to speak, and the Lamb leads us, but we also at the same time are able to worship with all our heart, our mind, our soul, our spirit. And it ends with this wonderful word, God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. This promise occurs, of course, again in Revelation 21. But it's as if the message of heaven, the message of the elders of the church is there are going to be very, very testing times ahead. But the ultimate is the victory. There will be victory in Christ. And that blessed relief, whatever you've suffered, whatever you've been through, whatever pain you felt, whatever disappointment, whatever destruction, God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. When you wipe away the tears from the eyes of a child, it is partly the making of them comfortable by the wiping away of tears, but it is much more the intimacy of the fellowship of the mother or the father or whoever, wiping the tears away and saying, they're there, and assuring them of relief. And here we see that this is a personal act of God. As it is a personal act of Christ to prepare our mansions for us in glory, so it is the personal act of the Father to wipe away all tears. And as he soothes them, no doubt, even as Jesus washed the feet of his disciples, no doubt he had a personal word for each of them. Even as the Father wipes away our tears in glory, he will say something kind, he will say something nice, he will say a word of that clearly indicates that he understood what we went through, and it's all over now, and it's all right now. God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. How wonderful to belong to this community. How wonderful having joined this community when you couldn't see them all at once, and all you could see is the imperfections of other believers and the difficulties you were going to. How wonderful to know that this is the ultimate, this is the end. An everlasting life for those who so believe. And of course it is a great incentive for in checking with our hearts that we are indeed saved and to be among that community. May the Lord bless us and help us. Amen.